You have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 16. As is the custom of our church, we're going verse by verse through this book of the Bible. And today we're going to meet the future King David. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel says to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here in your very presence that we might air our grief, that we might show our despair, that we might offer praises to the one who comforts us in our grief, who causes fear itself to flee and faith to grow and shine. Father, we ask you this morning that you would speak to us through your word and that we would be hearers and doers of your word by the enabling power of your Spirit. So we ask this morning that you would show yourself to us, that you would show us the risen Christ, that we might love and adore him all the more, that you might stir faith in us, strengthening us, growing us in grace and obedience that do not come from within us, but are given to us. We ask for your generous giving in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our mighty Redeemer. And all God's people agree. We begin chapter 16 in the knowledge that Samuel is grieving. Samuel is grieving because Israel does not have a godly king. Israel has a king who is informed by the wiles and works of the world. Saul had such promise, I imagine, in Samuel's eyes. Remember, Samuel is the one who interrupted Saul's day to set him apart as the first king of Israel. And Samuel has, for many years, spoken the word of God to Saul, and in the midst of some disagreements, in the midst of some of Saul's failures, there has been animosity and difficulty and grief. And this should be instructive to us. The people of God are to grieve those who fall in leadership. The people of God are to grieve when the church is faltering, when the men who lead it and the families that follow find unrighteousness and abuse, unrighteousness in difficulty, where fear is welcomed and faith shunned. Samuel is grieving the state of Israel. Samuel's grieving the leadership of Israel. Remember, this is, in their day, an experiment in kingship. They've only ever had one. We are also soon to see that some of what Samuel is grieving is itself idolatrous. Please pay attention to this. Even in your righteous grief, you are likely to welcome unrighteous idolatry. The idolatry of not trusting the Lord and instead trusting the things that he gives. Dale Ralph Davis, as he meditates on this passage, says, sometimes Yahweh must save us from our saviors. Isn't that great? Sometimes the Lord must intervene in such a way that the ones he had at one point raised up for our benefit no longer obey and serve him. He must take them down, that the people would be led rightly. Which is to say that the people would be led by the Lord himself and those who will trust and lead as he instructs. So Samuel is grieving, and the Lord confronts him in his grief. The Lord asks Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? The Lord does not wait for a response from Samuel. This is a rhetorical rebuke. How long will you grieve for Saul? There's work to do. How long will you spend in your unrighteous misery? In my rejection, not only of the dynasty of Saul, which was removed in chapter 13 and 14, but also this present rejection that has occurred in chapter 15. that removes Saul from the promise of kingship, from the office. It does not mean that Israel has dethroned him yet. In fact, that will take a long time to come. But the Lord has abandoned him and left him to his worldly ways. And the Lord has a new king in mind. So Samuel, in the midst of his grief, interrupted by the Lord, is commanded, "Fill your horn with oil and go." Samuel knows exactly what this means. It means God is on the move. Isn't it great when God is on the move? For his people should find comfort that he is on the move. That in every age, in every instance, as he sovereignly reigns, he is on the move. Seen or unseen. Invisibly, as Jesus instructs us, the way yeast works in dough. Or visibly, as a small beginning that grows into a mighty structure, like a mustard seed that grows to a tree. In its adult form, it is mighty. In its infancy, it's easily overlooked. Such is often is the kingdom of God according to our Lord. So here, God is on the move and Samuel is to follow. Fill your horn with oil is an instruction that an anointing is going to take place. And it is important for us to understand that when we see the oil of anointing in the Old Testament, it is a direct representative of the work of the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. When oil is applied, the Spirit of God is moving. That is its typology. Fill your horn with oil and go. Okay, Lord, where do I go? Well, let me finish. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Huh? You want me to go where? Now, this is part of what makes it unfair for us sometimes when we go back to read the Old Testament, because we know things that are coming. We are, if we've been raised in the church, exposed to the scripture, read it, we begin to see that these huge surprises in the New Testament are also based in huge surprises, often, in the Old Testament. But because we know how it unfolds, we're no longer surprised. Samuel, in this moment, is going to be surprised. Bethlehem, not very important. Pretty small and easily obscured by its neighbor, Jerusalem. But in the New Testament, Bethlehem has a title attached to the name. Do you know what it is? It's the town of who? Who? It's interesting to us as we read in chapter 16 that the author reserves the name David for the final line in this series. But I can't teach it that way because you guys know all the answers, right? You guys know that Bethlehem is essential. You know that it's the town of David. You know that this will be incredibly significant in the life of Israel for the 1,000 years between David and Jesus. David's reign as king is one of the most celebrated realities in Jewish history because he's not Saul. He's not the king after the world. He's the king whose heart is devoted to the Lord. He's the man after God's own heart. And so as we unfold this text, we are no longer surprised. Of course Samuel's going to Jesse. David will soon be king. If Saul is rejected, David's next in line. Let's get on with the show. Hurry up, many of you are thinking, as I would be. But Samuel is told to go to Jesse, and his first reaction inwardly is going to be, okay, who's that? Who are you sending me to? What's important about Jesse, and who's the oil for? Is the oil for Jesse? The Lord continues, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. No hallelujahs? No? Come on. I'll say it again. You give it a try. I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Ah, we're alive and awake this morning. Good. Let's understand the importance of what's happening here. As Saul is rejected, he's the one that the world imaged. The big, strong, tall. Nobody in all of Israel was as tall as him. Remember, he was head and shoulders above the competition in the pageant for Mr. Israel. But now they're going to get a king that God has chosen. A king that God has chosen for his people. A son from Jesse. So Jesse's about to go from obscurity to the father of the king of Israel. From who to him. Samuel replies, there's one small snag in this situation, Lord. I'm not sure you've considered it. How can I go anointing a new king if Saul finds out? Because Saul might not be the spiritual head of Israel anymore, but he does have an army at his command. We've made him powerful, and I fear his reprisal. Samuel, the former judge of Israel, is scared of what man might do to him. This is not spoken to discourage you. It's to encourage you. That some of the fear that you have is real. It's valid. There are things to be afraid of, but not ultimately. There are things that make you afraid. Every parent in the room knows the lightning bolt of fear that can shoot through you when you think your child is in harm's way. Yes? Every lover knows the fear of thinking that their lover, their boyfriend, their girlfriend, their husband, their wife, their loved one is in danger. Their health eroding slowly over time or suddenly in trauma. It is good news for us that Samuel confesses his fear because he takes it to the one place where it can be rightly dealt with and often replaced with faith. Where fear can be removed and trust sturdied. How can I go anoint a new king if Saul is still in power? Any chance you like killed him in his sleep? That would save us many chapters of history. What do I do as I carry my horn of oil? Saul's going to kill me. The Lord speaks. Take a heifer with you, heifer here being an ox. Take an ox with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. He's going to ritualistically present a sacrifice for the people of Bethlehem. And as he is to do that, he can invite Jesse to the sacrificial meal that follows. And then he promises, and this is sweet music to every believer's ear, I will show you what you shall do. I will speak my word to you so that you can confidently, with faith, follow my instruction. You can follow my lead as I guide. Where are the children in this room? The emerging adults. Do you not often wonder where you should go? What you should do? What you should do with your life? What you should do with your home? What you should do with your time? There is a glorious trust that develops when we begin to understand that the Lord will show us. He will lead us. He will guide us. He will direct us. It's not a mystery buried in a field far from you that you have to identify the field and waste your time digging all over the field to find God's secret will for you. Let me relieve you of that burden. God does not have a secret will for you. He speaks to you by the power of his Spirit through the ever-present word he has spoken. Lean into the scripture to hear the voice of God guiding you and guarding you and leading you that you might follow. Samuel has no more counter argument. Lord, I'm afraid of the death that Saul could execute upon me. You go, I will show. It's your job to go. And I will show you how, where, when, and what. And even sometimes, why. So now he's commanded to take the ox, to go to sacrifice it, to prepare the sacrificial meal that follows, and anoint him whom I declare to you. Samuel doesn't get a name beyond Jesse, son of Jesse. That's all he knows. And in faith, not fear, Samuel obeys. That's what we're told in verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and he arrived at Bethlehem. Now, in the arrival of Samuel, Samuel's no longer afraid, but that fear apparently has been found in the elders of the city. Samuel comes with an ox behind him, and the elders of the city come to meet Samuel. What's their emotional state? Trembling. They're afraid. Isn't it great sometimes that the author understands the motive and the heart condition of the people? There are times in my life where I'm like, Lord, I really wish there was a narrator in my head right now that Morgan Freeman could be telling me what's going on in the hearts of the people I'm talking to. No? I'm the only one? Okay. The elders come visibly trembling, emotionally afraid. And they ask their earnest question. Once again, take your questions to the Word of God. Why are you here? Right? For what purpose are you here? Remember, it is in their history that when a people or a town or a tribe or a person are being identified in grotesque sin and outright rebellion, they get judged. The coming of the prophet at an unusual time is incredibly terrifying because they're asking themselves, who sinned? Was it him? Was it him? Actually, I have a list for you if you want to go meet in private. None of you guys would keep a list of those you wish to be judged by God. I know that. So here's their earnest question. Do you come peaceably? Are you here in peace? And Samuel graciously replies in earnest, peaceably I have come. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So prepare yourselves, consecrate yourselves, set yourselves apart. That's what's happening here. And come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So what's happening here? Why is Samuel present? He's present so that he can slaughter the ox that he brought in sacrifice to Yahweh. In other words, it is in his priestly duties that Samuel comes, exercising the ritual slaughter of animals, demonstrating the cost of sin that must be paid in blood. And the fellowship meal that follows that blood sacrifice of the animals. Y'all, this is pointing to the Lord's Supper. As we prepare to celebrate it in a bit, let's remember what we are celebrating, that the blood sacrifice has paid the debt of our sin and covered and washed us so that our sin is taken from us, imputed to another, that we might receive the other's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Why is Samuel here? He's here to cover their sin and to anoint a new king. So Samuel slaughters the ox that he brought. He sacrificed it. And then the meat that is not consumed in the fire would be set aside for a feast. So he says, guys, put on your Sunday best. We're going to have a supper. And then in that instruction, he says, hey, Sam. Jesse, I need you to come over here and talk with me. Jesse, you're going to hang out with me for this dinner. And I'm sure Jesse's thinking, that's good, right? You said you were coming peaceably. There's no deceit here. Right. Okay. I'll hang with you. I will hang with you. So Samuel consecrates in the end of verse 5, Jesse and his sons, and invites them to the meal. When they come to celebrate the meal, he looks, who's the he? Samuel. Samuel looks at the oldest, presumably the oldest son of Jesse, and says, that's gotta be him. That has got to be him. He's big and strong and gorgeous. Surely the Lord's anointed is in front of me right now. Is Samuel right? No, he's not. So we get one of the most important lessons in the whole Bible. The Lord teaches Samuel. He speaks to him and he says, do not look on his appearance, on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks where? On the heart. He sees what you can't see. He knows what you don't know. He understands beyond anything you could understand. There's a wordplay happening in this chapter. In the Hebrew, I am far from a Hebrew scholar, let it be known. But there is a phrase, a root of the word, that has appeared all over this passage. But it comes in different forms in English. This is just a reality of translating from one language to another. So, in the language recorded 3,000 years ago, we see this beautiful wordplay happening. We see the root of this word in the translation see or look to. See or look to. And it has the same root as provide, which has the same root as appearance. See, look, provide, appearance. All of them share this same root in Hebrew. And all of them are being contrasted against its negative form. Not chosen. And we see that in verses 8, 9, and 10 here. Why is this important? Why is it important to understand this wordplay that is developing in this passage? It's emphasizing the inability of man to see what God sees. It's emphasizing that you would always pick the wrong candidate. That I would always pick the wrong candidate. That I see only outwardly. And God penetrates to the very innermost being of all people. In other words, the one that Yahweh looks to and provides will be his chosen one. The one that Yahweh looks to and provides will be his chosen one. Isn't that the promise that gets Samuel up and filling his horn with oil? That the Lord has provided for himself a king? This is the contrast as it's playing out. This is, in a sense, a living parable. Each son brought before Samuel in descending order. Eliab. No. What does the Lord say to Samuel? Do not look on his appearance. That's the same root word. Or on the height of his stature. Because I've rejected him. In other words, I have not chosen him. It's the same root in its negative form. In other words, I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. One of the things that Samuel is being taught here is the idolatry of appearance. Every parent who has been a parent for even a little while has known the inner dialogue of, why can't my kid just obey in public? Why do they break down in the store? Why is my appearance as a parent on display? And turn in anger or embarrassment and blame our children. You're not ready for this. And blame your children for your idolatry. You want the respectability of man more than you are investing in the heart condition of that kid. This is not always true, but my guess is it has been true. And the older your kids are, the more they could point it out to you if you dare ask. Kids, don't point it out until they ask. Y'all, when we take membership vows to join this church or any church in our denomination and in many other churches and many other denominations, we also vow to maintain the purity of the church, to care about the people in your local body. And part of what that means is that we all raise our children together in the fear and admonition of the Lord. This is part of what it means to be a part of a body. The hands caring about the eyes. You can read about that in Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Be careful together, collectively. May we be careful of not caring more about the outward obedience, not caring more about the outward appearance of our children than we do seeing them grow in Christ, face their fears, and live boldly for Christ. Too many times the church has said, we promise to help you raise your kids to stay out of trouble. No? Stay out of trouble is insufficient to obey God. Stay out of trouble is not what we should be leading them into. We should be leading them to live boldly for Christ. That's when we see as God sees, when we love as God loves, when we care as God cares, that we want their insides and their outsides to agree that Jesus is Lord, that the church is a safe place to confront fear, not a terribly fearful place because your kid's going to get out of line. What do you want for them? All of you. Not just those of you with who are parents with kids. What do you want for them? To stop crying in the middle of worship so that you can hear better? Or that the heart that explodes in tears would be dealt with to calm fears? Do you want outward appearance? Or do you want inward conviction? Beware the idolatry of appearance. And remember that this is not just something we see towards children. This is also something we need to see in our coworkers, in our neighbors, in our friends and family. The impressiveness of outer appearance is not the point. Godliness is. Eloquence is great. The love of eloquence can be holy. But the greater reality is what happens inwardly. Watch this as it continues. So the older son is rejected. Samuel learns that God sees as he sees, and it's different than the way we see. We look outwardly, he looks inwardly. Verse 8. Then Jesse calls up Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And Samuel says, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Not chosen, not provided, not looked to. Verse 9, then Jesse made Shammah pass by and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And in this moment, the prophet of God is alarmed. Because the promise he was given before was go to Bethlehem and I will show you the right son of Jesse and you will anoint him as king. So now Samuel has to figure out, am I doing this right or am I doing this wrong? Because it was pretty clear, Lord, you didn't want any of these guys, but these are the sons that are before me. Well, Samuel apparently quickly solves the puzzle and says, are these all your sons? Do you only have seven? And then we get this gloriously funny line. There remains the youngest, but look, pay attention, this might matter to you, he's out tending the sheep. He's the weakest and the smallest. He's the runt of the litter. He's got the worst job. Remember, we might glorify shepherds because people like David and Moses were shepherds, but like in their culture, in their day, this is a lowly job. This is like sailors. Sorry to all you Navy guys. Are all your sons here? There's one more, but like you don't want him. He's tending the sheep, which also means he'll be smelly. Okay? Send and get him, Samuel commands. And here's great motivation. You want to motivate people into quick action? Deny them food until they comply. We will not sit down till he gets here. What? But the meat's going to get cold. Sorry, Brent. He loves his food hot, and his cold food cold. And if it's not hot, he's not having it. So know that if you're bringing him a meal. Bring it refrigerated and let them heat it up. Just kidding. It's supposed to be served hot. My wife will kill me. Send him and get him. We won't eat till he gets here. So eventually, David is sent for and brought in. And Samuel's surprised. I think this is why it's included here. As he comes in, the first impression is that he's ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and that he's handsome. I know all the ladies in the room are pining after the ruddy guys. And many of you need a dictionary to go after ruddy. I will leave you to that effort as my time vanishes. He's ruddy and handsome. He's got beautiful eyes. The Lord says, arise, anoint him. This is he. This is important, y'all. In the same way that we have to beware the idolatry of appearance, we must also remember that the external appearance neither qualifies nor disqualifies. It simply doesn't matter. You get that? You can have a beautiful pastor. I'm sorry you don't. But you can in life. It's okay to have attractive leaders. But if you're choosing them because of their attractiveness, you're missing the whole point, which is common among men. If it's common to Samuel, it's common to us. So being attractive doesn't qualify, but it doesn't disqualify. It simply doesn't matter. That's the important part of this. So God speaks. That's the guy. And Samuel takes the horn of oil and anoints him in the midst of his brothers. Can you imagine this moment? This one's not chosen. And this one's not chosen. And this one's not chosen. And again and again and again. You want David? Like, it's a little wild that Jacob gets chosen and Esau not, right? But they're like twins, born at the same time. So the younger one, being the boss, is weird. It's backwards, but like, it's sort of understandable. But the youngest brother, the eighth son, that's the one that's anointed in front of all of his brothers. Everybody else got to go wash up for dinner. Everybody else got to consecrate themselves for this moment. David's been out tending the sheep, beating back wolves, and he comes in as unrefined and unqualified as you could ever imagine. Samuel sees him, hears from the Lord, and says, come here, and takes the whole horn. Where does this horn come from? What's it made out of? A bull. This is a grown bull's horn that has been severed and hollowed and filled with perfumed oil. And Samuel pours out the whole horn. This is a giant bottle of oil upon David, running down his beard, running down his whole body. That's the outward thing that's happening. But God's also doing something in and upon him as the oil drips. The Spirit of the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is rushing upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and goes back to Ramah. We go, amen, yes? We have a king, sort of. There's quite a lot to happen between now and David on the throne. But the hope of Israel is in the coming king. Catch it? The hope of Israel is in the coming king. And David is insufficient to accomplish what Jesus accomplishes. David is unable to do all that is required to release you from the tyranny of sin and sorrow. But he foreshadows the true king who's coming, who will come from the line of David and sit on that throne forever. Amen. So we get a foretaste, we get a tiny moment to see. But also, and I don't want us to miss this, it is early preparation for David. High callings often require early preparation. How early did Samuel begin his ministry? As a little boy, growing up in the temple work. Yes? David, in his youth, set apart for kingship. Don't waste your youth. Don't waste this moment. Be preparing for all that the Lord is leading you to. Be preparing for all that the Lord is calling you to. Early preparation is an essential factor in seeing kids live boldly in faith for Christ in the years to come. But we also know that the kingdom belongs to children of all ages. Don't just look at the 12-year-olds or the 17-year-olds and think in your heart, man, I wish I was them. I wish I knew what they knew. I wish I had what they had. Instead, give your ear to the Word of God that you might be continually shaped and empowered to live boldly for Christ now. And going forward. Amen? Amen? Hear the words of the Apostle Paul. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Your weakness, your foolishness should be given to Christ that he might use it for his glory, for his fame, and for your benefit. Amen? Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask in this moment that you would continue to grow us in grace, that you would continue to lead us and guide us, to guard us. Father, we ask this morning that you would reinvigorate us, that you would stir our hearts to go and love, to go and serve as we are, where we are, and wherever you lead us. God, may we be set apart for the foolish things. May we demonstrate our weakness, not in sin, but in faith. Take our fear and grant us faith in its absence. We ask you to do this. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Parents, please go and pick up your children from children's church and come back and join us, and we will continue with the Lord's Supper shortly.